Just picturing what that's going to sound like in 3 weeks, even louder. We're a friendly place. Well, good preaching, someone once said, is disturbing the comfortable and comforting the disturbed. And that really is what the Sermon on the Mount has been for these last 5 weeks, hasn't it? And here we are in our sixth week, and we have been challenged. I know I have, and I hope you have too. That's a good thing. The Sermon on the Mount is a study in contrasts all over the place. It keeps us slightly off balance. And today we're going to look at the next major section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus looks at the Old Testament law. But first, I want to lay some groundwork by pointing out a fundamental truth about human nature, because when we understand ourselves, we can understand a lot of what Jesus has to say to us, right? So the fundamental truth about human nature that I want to share with you is that we all of us, are hungry for answers. And if you're like me, you like those answers easy and quick. And our whole culture kind of reflects that. We're a culture of self-help books, and we're totally oriented towards efficiency. I mean, why have 10-minute abs when you could have 5-minute abs? Why, if you have a headache, wait the 30 minutes for an Advil to kick in when you can rub something directly on your forehead? You go to Vons, you see articles. I copied one of them when I was in there the other day. Here's one I love. Get organized in minutes. And this is someone who has never been in my house, never been in my purse. But wouldn't that be great? Get organized in minutes. Here's one, I loved it because it covered so many bases. 60 energy-boosting, stress-reducing tips to a richer life. And I can't resist but one Christian self-help book. And forgive me if you've read this, I'm sorry, but I just couldn't leave this one out. Disciple Shape, 12 Weeks to Spiritual Fitness. And here I've just been slogging away for 30 years, and if I'd known it was that easy, it's too late. But the point is, we are hungry for answers. Why? Usually it's because we want to bring control to something, whether it's our weight, our checkbooks, our closets, our time. We want answers because we want more control. Well, guess what? So did the Pharisees. Out of their desire for clear answers, they took the Old Testament law and over time they tweaked it. And what they did is they limited it and they underestimated God's intent behind it. And so today, and for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at this next portion where Jesus takes the interpretation of the Pharisees, what they had done with the Old Testament law, and today we're looking specifically at what Jesus has to say on their interpretation of murder and adultery. Murder and adultery, anger and lust. That's what we're talking about today, and so I know that even though I have a soft and even female voice, you'll be paying attention. Let's begin our text. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're beginning at verse 21. But I want you to notice something. First, there is a threefold pattern in the two sections of text we're going to be looking at. We see Jesus restating the law. Then he gives us the underlying problem. And then he tells us our response. So let's begin in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. He restates the law, don't murder. The problem underlying, anger. And he gives two examples here. He says, if you call your brother, and we might interpret that to mean someone within the body of Christ. If you call him Raka, now what's that mean? Scott Douglas did a great job explaining in the home group study guide this week. It has a connotation of empty. So you could say that maybe it could be translated like, you worthless nothing. Something along those lines. You nobody. It's not just indifference, it's hostile indifference. And then there's the other example, calling someone a fool. Jesus tells us that we are subject to the same judgment if we cast these insults. What's he saying here? He could be basically saying, listen, Pharisees, if you think the job is about not crossing the line, murder, let me pull back that line for you and show you that underlying it is a deeper problem in your hearts, your own anger and hostility. And my law extends there. Now, our response, picking it up in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison, and I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Here he gives us two illustrations, one from religious life, one from civic life. Guys at the temple, bringing his offering before the Lord. He doesn't say, wait, you know, let's figure out who's wrong here. Sort of sift through your rights, and if your rights have been violated, then go ahead, make your offering. He says, no, don't wait to see whose fault it is. You go. You initiate reconciliation. Steve Jolly told me that several years ago during communion, he had his eyes closed and people were coming forward for communion, and someone tapped him on the shoulder and leaned down and whispered to him, I forgive you. And then left. And just their burden lightened, went on. He's wrecked. And I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. So Reed, if you have something to say to Steve, you just should go ahead and tell him right out. No, he's telling us to go ahead in humility and be reconcilers, to initiate. The second example is from the civic life. Somebody's on their way to court. It shows that sometimes things are going to end up being contentious in this life. It's a fact. But here you have a guy that every step of the way, on the way to court, all the way up to the steps, he's seeking reconciliation. He tells us to initiate it, and he tells us to persevere in it. So, anger, it's our underlying problem. We need to deal with it. Now, is Jesus condemning here an emotion? Is he saying, No, you know, even though you were created with a full range of emotions, not that one. That's not what he's saying. He is condemning a settled hostility that leaves no room for grace. Paul says in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ we are all made God's children. That under him there is no more Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, that in him we are unified, we become one. So when we look at these passages about anger, the deep, settled, hostile anger that Jesus is condemning, we can say, you know, not only is anger not good for us, but it fractures the unity of the church. And we need to ask ourselves, would I place my rights above the unity that Christ came to die on the cross for? I don't think so. Well, to bring it down to the nitty-gritty practical, let's take a moment and do a little introspection. Sometimes it's easy to hear things in the abstract and not think about the anger that lives in our own heart. So be honest here. Here's a litmus test, some questions we can ask ourselves with respect to our own anger. Are you simmering or stewing about something? Or is that a pattern? I know that for me, if someone insults me or does wrong to me, usually in the moment, I just stand there, mouth agape. But it's later that the conversations start to roll. You know, what if I was in this situation? You know, and I'm thinking of all the things I could have said and would have said. That's simmering and that's stewing. Are we doing that? Because if we are, we need to bring it before the Lord. We need to ask ourselves in moments where we're angry, is this a justice issue or is it an ego issue? Is my pride the thing that's been stepped on? Are we cloaking anger in a different vocabulary? I bring this up because I think this is common among Christians and particularly women. It's kind of not okay to be angry or to be an angry person. And so sometimes instead of dealing with it, we could just give it another word. You know, I don't know if you've ever done that. Like, I felt so let down, or I've really been wounded, and all these things may be absolutely true, and that may be it. But we need to look deep inside. Is it anger? Is it my pride? God cares about these things. He wants us to go deeper. And lastly, are you talking to others about it? Don't even need to make commentary, because if we are, we know that this is an area we need to give to the Lord. Now, there's a whole other sermon here crying out to be preached, and it won't be preached by me today because we will look at it further down the road, about forgiveness. But suffice it to say that our anger is resolved only through forgiveness, which is a surrender. It's a sacrifice. It's relinquishing our rights to God's care. But we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. So we're going to move on to lust. Let's look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The law, do not commit adultery. The underlying problem, our lust. And I have to say, my old friend, this very beat-up NIV Bible, has a kind of wimpy translation of this verse. To look at a woman lustfully, it doesn't really quite do it. But the ESV says to look with lustful intent. And it changes everything. Now, the solution here, strap on your seatbelt. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You could take these verses literally, and some people in history have done that, and I don't recommend that. Some commentaries have made the point that perhaps Jesus here is playing the Pharisees' own game with them. They're focused so entirely on the external, on the literal, that he's saying, oh, it was your eye that caused you to sin? Go poke it out. Or it was your hand? Go cut it off. But there's the other hand, and there's the other eye. And while I don't think Jesus is arguing for discipline by dismemberment, this isn't all hyperbole either. It's up to us to avoid sexual sin, whether it's lust or acting on it. And that may take drastic measures. The obvious, avoid the situations that are tempting. If we find ourselves in one of those situations, run for your life. If you succumb to temptation, for heaven's sake, confess it to God, to another person. Bring it out of the darkness and into the light. Well, I have three observations on lust. And then three areas where I think lust and anger intersect. You may think there's these two totally separate things, and you might have even felt sorry for me. Oh, Bonnie has to teach on anger and lust. What is she going to do? They're two totally different things, but there's some overlap there. Three observations on lust. Thoughts happen. Don't feel guilty for the random ones. You can look, it's a second look that's not okay. It's what we do with our thoughts that matter. Tim Keller, who's a pastor of Redeemer Church in Manhattan, has a great definition for lust. He says, lust is taking a thought and rolling it around on the tongue of our soul. Isn't that great? James 1:14 says, each one of us is tempted when by our own evil desires we are dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. There's a progression here. And where did that progression begin? With a thought. What are we to do? 2 Corinthians says we can train our minds. Take captive every thought and bring it to obedience to Christ. Or if you prefer the more down-to-earth language of Martin Luther, he says you can stop the birds from flying around your head. You can't stop the birds from flying around your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. It is not what we do with our thoughts. I mean, it is not the thoughts, it is what we do with our thoughts that matters. Secondly, give your sexuality to God. This is for all of us. Obviously, if we're single, this is a huge topic. If you're a man, this is an ongoing issue whether you're married or single. And women, just in case you've checked out because you think lust really isn't a relevant issue for you, let me tell you that while the context in the passage we're reading today is sexual, the word that Jesus uses for lust is a non-sexual term. The Greek word is epithumeo, and it just means strong desire or craving for something. And women, lust. Other women's jobs, houses, lives, husbands maybe. Clothes, silly things, big things, we do it too. Now, as we give these things to God, as we give our sexuality to God and any other area where we feel a strong craving that may be inappropriately large, know that there is, and hear this, there is a mental difference between deprivation and fasting. To limit ourselves to depriving ourselves is to just kind of white-knuckle it through. We're not going to make it. To choose to fast from the object of our lust is to move it from the negative to the positive. We're moving towards something, personally and relationally, out of obedience. It is where discipline moves into worship. Do you see that? It's taking our sexuality or whatever it is and laying it on God's altar as a sacrifice of praise. And he sees that and he will bless that. Now, three ways that I think anger and lust intersect. One, oh, I forgot one. Sorry. Lastly, this is really important. Don't feel guilty about your sexual past. This is really important. I would have really been mad at myself if I did forget this. I love that the characters in the Bible all have histories. They all have baggage. There is sexual sin in the Bible that God takes and redeems. If you have confessed your sexual past to him, God wants you to leave it behind you and move ahead in hope. Okay, now where I was. Three ways that anger and lust intersect. The first is that both are the opposite of love because they objectify other people. Now, anger, and I'm not talking about the emotion anger that comes and goes, I'm talking about a settled hostility, is the opposite of love because anger turns other people into faceless obstacles to our own desires. Love, on the other hand, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is not self-seeking. Anger fuels itself on more anger. Love keeps no record of wrongs. In the end, anger unchecked will lead to hatred, and hatred is where we begin to will evil of another person. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Lust is the opposite of love, and here I want to say a special word to men because I feel like, you know, there are lots of transfers back and forth, men and women, on the topic of lust. But here it's important, I think sometimes men need to hear how lust affects women. Lust is the opposite of love because lust is drawn to a feeling of pleasure while love is drawn to a person. Lust consumes us with self-preoccupation. Love pulls us out of ourselves to another. Lust uses people as objects of our own desire, and love exalts people as it seeks to know and serve another. Both of them stand in opposition to the love God wants us to have. And that's why Jesus cared enough to address these. Both, if allowed to go unchecked, will lead to hell. Nobody really wants to hear that something we're doing, something we're thinking, is going to bring us to hell. We don't really want to talk about that. I don't really want to talk about it right now. But it's clear. Jesus says it. And Jesus talks more about hell than anybody in the Bible. And he says that if we're going to live with hearts that are consumed by lust and anger, then that is our destiny. We know from Scripture that hell is complete separation from God. And so what that must mean is it is a place of misery and a prison of total self-centeredness. So here we are, most of us knowing we're prone to anger and to lust, and we probably are realizing at this point that we've got a problem. And it's here that we need to take a look at the Pharisees as ourselves. They are our mirror. We can spend some time doing Pharisee bashing in Scripture, but they are us. They wanted easy answers. We do too. So they became quantifiers of the law. Everything came down to how much? How much do I have to do to be righteous? And could it be that Jesus is saying here, listen, let me tell you what I'm asking of you, because this picture you have of the law may not be what you think. This isn't just about moral restraint. It isn't just about keeping a lid on your bad behavior. It isn't about sin management. Picture two road signs. We'll look at it from a different perspective. The Pharisees basically had a big square one that said the law, and they parked it, and they stood under it, and people came to them. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. It's an arrow. And it points to me. There is a fundamental perspective problem. I'm going to illustrate it another way. And I want to put a picture up. This is, there is an artist named Julian Beaver. And he is a British artist, and he does chalk paintings in urban settings. He's gone all around the world. This is a picture he did of the globe. Now, do you see him? He is the guy standing on top of the world. See him at the top? Now, what's wrong with that picture? If you look right next to him, the people are bigger than him. Well, look at the next one. This is how we drew it. It's over half a city block long. To make it have that dimension and depth, he had to stretch that picture out. Now, let's look at the next picture. Can you tell what that picture is of? If you stand in one spot, You can see the picture as we see it. The guy standing up with the baseball hat is the artist. If you keep walking towards the artist, you can understand the picture. Let's look at the next one. That's the same picture. And that's the artist dipping his toe in the water. Thanks, Ro. The same is true with the law. We always need to move towards Christ in order to understand God's larger, loving purpose in it for our lives. In Revelation, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet." He's saying, "I'm the beginning, I am your source, I am where you came from, but I am also your destiny, the place where you will find your greatest fulfillment, the Alpha and the Omega." But sometimes we just want the ABCs, don't we? Because they're easy, they're faster. Well, that's the big cosmic spiritual picture. And you may be asking, what does this have to do with me? Maybe we sit here and maybe we're harboring anger or resentment in our hearts towards another. Well, God is here and he sees it. The things that you think are concealed from others and maybe are lit like neon before him, he sees. Do you lust? Are you struggling with your thought life? Are you addicted to pornography? Do you find yourself desiring another person's husband, wife, or their life because yours seems so unsatisfactory? These hidden things are not hidden from the God who made you and who loves you. He sees right here. And this brings us to a piece of good news. The last place where anger and lust intersect is on the cross. Christ died on the cross so that we would be liberated from the prison of both. The entire Sermon on the Mount is leading us to the cross. Its demands remind us again and again and again, we cannot do this on our own. We don't have that kind of control. We can't do it on our own, but Jesus died so we wouldn't have to. Some of us know that we need him and our sins have driven a wedge between us and God. Let me tell you now, there is nothing that shocks him. And there is nothing so awful that he can't forgive it. When we confess our sins and our need for him, do you know what he tells us? He tells us he will separate us from all the wrong things we have done and thought. He will separate us from those things as far as the east is from the west. And that is great news. And all he asks is that we go out and live as changed people, to live out our salvation in fear and trembling. And that's what you do when you know that your forgiveness has cost the life of another. The communion table is where we come to remind ourselves of all that. There is no rush to come up here. If you have a relationship that is in a state of disrepair, now's the time. Go out and reconcile. Jesus tells us, wait, run for his sake. If you struggle with lust, wait, confess it. And commit yourselves to turning and changing for his sake. Real worship begins when we kneel at the foot of the cross and accept the gift he gave to came to give, which is forgiveness, grace, the removal of our sins. So let's begin right here. Prayer teams will be up to pray with you. And would they come on up now as I pray for us? God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that as uncomfortable As it is, we know you see our hearts. And the greatest gift, Lord, is that you love us anyway, and you love us so much you sent your Son. Thank you, God, for challenging us, for holding the bar high for us, and then for assisting us every step of the way through your Son, Jesus. Amen.